In your Bibles this morning, please remain standing as you turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Today's message will be kind of a, you might say, the result of the Christmas message and how lives were changed and what great things were accomplished after our Lord went back to heaven. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Speaking to the subject this morning, answering the higher call, let us pray. Father, I pray today that indeed all of us here who are named by the name of Christ, who are followers of His, will hear that higher call today. And Lord, I pray that our lives might bear fruit of having walked with Jesus. Help us, Lord, change us, strengthen us, guide us. And Lord, may eternal work be done through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down with the good news that they told people about Jesus Christ. Every man and woman in the early church saw it as their task to bear witness to Jesus Christ by every means at his or her disposal. Within 10 years of his death, resurrection, and ascension, the gospel about Jesus Christ had reached Alexandria and Asia respectively. Almost certainly, it had reached Rome by that time. It was so notorious a movement in the capital city of the world that Christians could be made scapegoats for Nero for the great fire in AD 64. The message of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire throughout the whole empire of Rome. How did these early followers of Christ succeed in the difficult task of evangelizing their world? Perhaps if we know their secret, we could more effectively evangelize our world. Undoubtedly, the main secret of their impact was the outstanding change in their own personal lives. They were new people. This was the impression that they gave at their first public appearance. They were so thrilled with the good news that they appeared literally to be drunk. The difference was that there was no hangover. Amen? The new quality of their living lasted, and it did not fail to have an impact on that ancient world. There were failures and phonies, of course, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and Demas and Diotrephes. And let's not forget the greatest phony of them all, Judas Iscariot. And the Corinthian church, in shambles with strife and divisions and fornication and drunkenness and all of that going on. But for all of that, there were other ministries where the total impact was one of absolute life. And they claimed that the cause of this was the fact that God's Holy Spirit had come to make His home in them, and they lived their message. Think of John. He was called the Son of Thunder and had once wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because they had not given hospitality to Jesus and the disciples. But yet John the Apostle became the supreme apostle of love. Think of Peter. Peter was fickle and unpredictable to begin with. And yet he became a man whose character and proclamation were valuable beyond measure in the establishing of the early church. One after another of these early disciples were transformed into the likeness of the one they proclaimed. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? Becoming more and more like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, says, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons," Acts 20:18. You see, his life was utterly transparent, absolutely godly, and above reproach. Serving the Lord with humility of mind and with tears, he taught them publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his walk matched his talk, and his life was utterly transparent and different from what it had been. And that was what gave power to his message. Our lives have got to manifest such a new quality, such marks of transformation, that people will be intrigued and astonished, and they will want to know what in the world has made a difference in the life of that person. That's what they were saying about Paul. I mean, he persecuted the church. I mean, he delivered people to death and imprisoned Christians. And yet now here he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and when being willing to suffer for his sake. He writes to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was so compromised by sin and living their lives so contradictory to the Word of God that Paul rebuked them severely. He says, "Don't you know? Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." When Paul said in verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me," what did he mean? He certainly did not contradict himself in what he had just said. He just said those who are involved in all of these things are not going to heaven. So what did he mean when he said all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient? I believe what he meant was this. Corinth was much like America today. Corinth was a very corrupt and sinful city. The temple of the goddess Aphrodite was in Corinth. It employed more than 1,000 prostitutes, and sex was part of the worship ritual. All the things mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 were lawful in Corinth. Paul and anybody else could commit these sins at will and not fear being incarcerated. They were all lawful in that city. Just like a lot of things that are sin are lawful in America. But Paul says, "I will not be brought under the power of any of these things." Back in Acts 15, there was a conference held to discuss the matter of the Gentiles being saved and whether or not to command them to be circumcised because they had become Christians. This was held in Jerusalem, and the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter and render a decision. Peter spoke, and also Paul and Silas. Then James, a half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, gave this sentence. Verse 19, he says, "We should not trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." It's about this matter of circumcision. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from being strangled and from blood. For Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." The council then sent a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch with this message. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well." Now here are three things. And these three things are also contained and commanded in the law. Number one, they were commanded to abstain from idolatry. Number two, they were commanded to abstain from fornication. And number three, they were commanded to abstain from things strangled and from blood. All three of these were commanded under the law. And Paul was teaching and preaching this. 1 Corinthians 6:13. They were saying meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That was a common saying in that city and in that church, as professing Christians ate the meats that had been offered in idol worship. Paul says God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Paul could say, "Well, it might be lawful for me in Corinth to do these things, but I answer to a higher call. I answer to a higher call. Our government may legalize sin, and it has. All kinds of sin. Sin, sodomy, homosexual marriage. It looked the other way when adultery is being committed and fornication and all of that stuff. Matter of fact, a lot of members in the Congress and the Senate and the House of Representatives, all, you know, they're involved in it. But you and I as Christians answer to a higher call. And I want to say this morning, we need to get serious with what the Bible really teaches. Paul is saying, "I won't get put in jail in Corinth for doing these things, but I want to go to heaven to be with the Lord one day. And therefore, I keep control over my body and bring it into subjection so that I will not be brought under the power of these temptations." In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Paul writes in verse 11, "If any man that is called a brother, a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He says in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. Don't be misled, don't be tricked, don't be deluded, don't be taken in. These early Christians were able to turn their world upside down for Jesus because of the phenomenal change in their own personal lives. The disciples became Christ-like as His Spirit lived and moved in them. They became new creatures. They were different from what they were. And so their testimonies, their lives, backed up their testimonies. Notice secondly, their joy. These people could not contain their joy. You put them in jail, they get out of jail rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus. You beat them, they're still rejoicing in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to me when I see this. But listen, they had found the well of living water. Like perishing pilgrims in the desert, they had found an oasis of living water, and they wanted others to know about it. These people were excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shared that enthusiasm with others. They could not keep quiet. They preached Jesus and how he had changed their lives. They used language like this: "Come and see one who told me all things that ever I did. We found the Messiah. Come and see. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me." These were witnesses testifying to the greatness and the wonder and the awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do you find that in the church circles today? For one to even say amen in the service will cause some to look around and look at you as if to say, what's going on with you? Isn't that right? You need to say amen right there, church. Amen. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. I mean, that is all good verbiage, and it's all acceptable in heaven. Amen. How often do you see pure joy and enthusiasm and excitement in the average church today? You might hear comments like, well, we don't want to get too dogmatic. And you know, everybody is entitled to their opinion. And you know, I think Jesus would just like for us to just embrace everybody. Or we don't want to be accused of proselytizing, or we must respect people's privacy. And so we hold off giving out the gospel or our testimony about Jesus. And what is the result? Men and women around us for whom Christ died and to whom he commissions us to go hear nothing and are quite oblivious of the fact that we have found the greatest treasure in the world, eternal life in Christ Jesus. You'll notice not only their life and their joy, but their endurance. Another astonishing feature of those early Christians, they continued on despite the fact that they were laughed at, they were given the cold shoulder, they were persecuted, they were imprisoned, they were put to death. Think of the peace which marked the Apostle Peter as he slept between his guards the night before he was to be executed. I don't think I could be sleeping. I'd have to have a lot more grace. But I believe if God led me to that point, he could give me the grace, don't you? Amen. Think of Stephen kneeling down with a radiant face. The Bible says his face shone like the face of an angel. Kneeling down with a radiant face and praying for his murderers as the stones came crashing down and crushing him and knocking the life literally out of him. Think of Paul and Silas lying in prison with their feet in stocks and their backs lacerated from the lashes of the unwarranted cruel whip. And what were they doing? At midnight, they were praying and singing praises to God, if you please. Amen. Amen. Acts 16:25. That to me might be as great a miracle as the timing of the earthquake, which released them from jail and led to the conversion of the jailer. That was the sort of endurance you could not quench. All you could do was kill these impossible men to keep them quiet. But even then, they went to their deaths singing and praising God. Amen. What Christians. What an amazing story. What amazing testimonies these were. You know, the ancient world knew all about stoicism. Keeping that stiff upper lip in hard times. Not showing any emotion. But it did not begin to understand a man who could suffer and die with radiant joy and peace and exultation in his heart. They could not understand that. Neither does the modern world understand that quality of endurance. But I think they notice it. And when they find it, they observe it with awe. You cannot get the better of these servants of God who joyfully endure. Where this joyful endurance is shown, the church grows. And as always, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You'll notice their concern. These early Christians had a tremendous concern for the lost. Those who had lost their way and were out of touch with the God the Christians knew in such a personal way, those early Christians cared. Something of the intensity of that concern is shown in the earliest pages of the Acts. The apostles were told by the Jewish authorities to keep quiet. They politely refused to do any such thing. They were slammed into prison. They got out of prison after returning to their friends and engaging in deep and earnest prayer. They go to it again. You could not keep them quiet. They seek to persuade, to warn, to teach, to coax others into that relationship with the risen Christ, which had become the mainspring of their own lives. You can see how deeply it has burned into the soul of Paul from his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts 20. He maintains, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You see, he was thinking about Ezekiel's watchman. Ezekiel had come to see himself as God's watchman on the walls of the city who saw danger approaching. If he told them and they did nothing about it, he had cleared himself. But if he did not tell them, the inhabitants of the city would perish, but their blood would be upon his hands. That's what he saw. Ezekiel 33, 8 and 9. Such was the burning sense of responsibility which Paul felt. People's blood would be upon his hands if he held back from telling them about Jesus. Acts 20, verse 20. He says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Church, can we say that today? Can we say that? Can we say that we're pure from the blood of all men? Have we literally witnessed to and testified to everybody we've met? Paul says, "I have. I have." Notice their priorities. One cannot fail to notice the priorities of those early Christians in this whole matter of sharing their faith with other people. In Acts 6 and verse 4, it refers to the apostles and not to the general run of Christians. But there can be little doubt that when the leaders devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, that the rank and file did likewise. Otherwise, it would have been very difficult to see how uninstructed Christians could have argued out the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. Do you know a church where the priority is prayer? Prayer in individual lives, prayer in families, prayer in prayer cells. If you know of a praying church, I can tell you one thing about a praying church. A praying church is a church that is actively seeking the lost. In some way or other, the good news of Jesus will be going out. Prayer is a priority in evangelism. And without it, lives do not get changed no matter how much activity is going on or how enthusiastic the proclamation. Most churches do not see church growth because they don't want it enough to pray for it. It's the same with the ministry of the word. Do you know of a church where there's an honest, believing exposure to the whole counsel of God? A lot of people will take just a few verses and build a whole denomination on it, leave out a major part of God's word. Do you know a church that believes the whole Bible? The doctrines that are taught therein? Psalms 119:89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalms 119:152, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Luke 16:17, Jesus said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Do you know people who regularly read the Bible devotionally and see it both as a guide for their lives and as a powerful instrument with which to explain their faith to others? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." People who love the word and use the word are apt to be a soul-winning people. The Bible challenges people. It attracts people. It builds people up in the faith. Living as we do in a hectic society where priority is given to committee meetings and organizations and planning and all of that, it's still incumbent upon us to make prayer and the ministry of the word our priorities. The strongholds of unbelief and apathy do not fall to weapons less potent than prayer and the word of God. And the people who turned the world upside down knew it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You'll notice their power finally. Jesus has promised those early disciples that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost had come upon them, and that they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. This power was there for all to see. It was life-changing power. It was character-transforming power. The sheer power of the Spirit in the lives of yielded and surrendered Christians is one of the most attractive magnets which draws people to Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." People were not merely interested in this short campaign in Thessalonica. They were brought under conviction by the Spirit of God. And by that same Spirit, they were converted and their lives were changed. When the Word of God goes forth in power, beloved, it is life-changing. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. Believers must do it. And when it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit and power, hearts will turn to God and souls will be saved. But before a mighty work can be done in us, many times he must break us down. Our pride, our independence that comes so naturally to us, must be broken. Our disobedience, our lethargy that keeps us silent in a day of good tidings must be broken. The Holy Spirit is not always a gentle zephyr. Sometimes he's like a raging fire, consuming all the rubbish in our lives, or like a strong wind sweeping everything clean in its path. When the Holy Spirit is allowed to have control in a church, to have control in an individual's life, then the possibilities of winning the lost are boundless. But only then. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, not be lifted up with pride and arrogance and haughtiness, no, but humble ourselves and pray. Do you know what it is to humble yourself, church? Do you know what it is to have a prayer closet? Really talk to God? Do you think Jesus is really pleased with your prayer life? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, get sin out of your life. Then he said, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Church, God's not playing games. Are you praying for your lost children? Are you praying for your lost grandchildren and your friends and your neighbors? Have you gotten the sin out of your own life? Are you seeking God? Have you humbled yourself in the dust to the point that you said, God, I just can't live this life anymore. I don't want to be powerless anymore. I don't want to live a life so complicated and overcome by the world and the flesh and the devil. I need victory in my life. Have you ever come to a point of saying, I need Jesus, and I need the power of the Holy Spirit working in me and changing me? Evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, if he would disclose his secret for success. And he said, the tears came into his eyes and ran down his cheeks. And then he said, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth there was. And there, if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. I wonder how many would be willing to give themselves so unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Have you heard this morning the higher call? The higher call that calls you and me to a higher plane than just mediocrity in religion. Those early Christians had a power, they had a life, they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they were willing to die for it. Can we say the same?